Well, good morning, church. Glad you're here for worship. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue on. I just love that song. And as Lori shared, you know, we need to be reminded that it's the Lord's work in us that gives us all that we need to live for Him and serve Him. And like so many dead bones, we need the breath of God to come on us on a regular basis. Bring it all together, give us the strength to stand up and go forward to a new day. And this morning, as we're looking at Acts, we're going to pick up on a passage that we started last week. And these are Jesus' final words as He is preparing His disciples for His departure from His earthly ministry. And we read about the different things He had said to equip them and get them ready to know not only what was going to come next, but what He expected from them. Last week we looked at the first five verses in Acts 1, and there we saw that Jesus was preparing them. He was, first of all, He was encouraging them to deal with their doubts. And for some of us, we have doubts about our faith, and we decide to just sit everything out until our doubts are resolved, and that's a mistake. We can't let our doubts define our faith. We deal with them, and Jesus offered them convincing proofs and gave a model for them to learn from. We let our head tell our heart what to believe. So we deal with our doubts. We also focus on the mission. As we looked in those early five verses, we see where Jesus is reminding them of all of His instruction has come down to this point that He has given them, given us, a great commission. It should define our lives and the focus of our efforts. And then finally, He tells them to wait for the power, explaining, you know, what God asks us to do, we can't do in our own limited ability. He says, wait for the power. Now, we understand that in the first century, for the disciples, the Spirit of God had yet to fall on new believers, on the Christian church. But now when a person comes under conviction of their sin, they respond in faith to the Lord and repent of their old way and trust Jesus to forgive them and to lead them. In that moment, they receive all of the Holy Spirit that we're going to get. And we're going to talk more about this in the next few weeks. But suffice it to say, as we look at this, we saw last week where as disciples, if we're going to get prepared to be and do what God wants us to be and do, we deal with our doubts, we focus on the mission, and we walk or we receive the power of God. And now today we're going to look at the next passage, the next part of this. And so what we're going to do now, and for those of you who are familiar with our church, this is normal. But for those who are our guests, let me explain. We stand at a certain part in our service when we read the Scripture. And here's why. Because we recognize that the Word that we hold in our hands is a gift from God. It's all true. And not only is it all true and it's a gift from God, it's His revelation that shows us what's right and what's wrong, but it also is an invitation. We're saying, Lord, let it be living and active in my heart this morning. So with that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the Scripture. Let's stand together. We're going to read together Acts chapter 1, picking up from last week. We're going to start in verse 6. The Scripture says, so when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we ask that as followers of Christ this morning, as believers, that You would remind us of what we are to be about. Father, what we are to be doing and focused on and praying over, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today. And Lord, in a group of this size, I know that we are in different places. There are certainly some today who are struggling, others who have become distracted. We have some who are new to all of this and need to better understand your purpose and call for all your children. I pray, God, that you would use your word today to set us up, prepare us for what is to come, so that we will leave differently than we were when we arrived. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish that. You would stir in our hearts, and your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we pick this up, and again, we see here that Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's preparing them because he is about to leave. And in our chronology, we've had the earthly teaching ministry of Jesus, and then the trial, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus, laid in the grave for 3 days. Then he raised from the dead, and he's been with the disciples off and on for 40 days since. This is the last day. These are the last words. He's called the guys together, and he's talking to them one last time. And it says, when they come together, the disciples, now they're asking a question. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We know that that is very much on the disciples' mind, of every good first century Jew's mind. When will the glory days return of King David and Solomon? When will the prophecies of the Old Testament be fulfilled? When is it going to happen? Jesus, is now the time? Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their question, nor does he really even answer their question. He redirects them. But listen to what he says. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Matter of fact, in Mark 13:32, Jesus said that he did not know when that time would come. And so really what we have here is Jesus is telling them, ask the right questions. For the disciples, they wanted to know the time of when the kingdom of God would arrive. But what Jesus is saying is, you don't need to know when, you need to know what. Specifically, what you ought to be doing so you're ready when the kingdom of God arrives. So this morning, as we look at this, we need to understand that's the context. He's just talked to them about the Great Commission, the mandate for the church, the people of God, to make disciples of all nations. And so now they're saying, okay, that's cool, but is your kingdom about to come in? They're specifically what we would describe as the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. Is that about to begin? He says, listen, that's not this should not be our focus of the time and the season. The focus should be, are you ready? Are you doing the things you ought to be doing so when that day comes, you're not caught flat-footed or unprepared? So what Jesus is saying to us this morning is, ask the right questions. Not when, but what? Not when are you doing your will, God, but what do you want me to be doing in preparation for your perfect timing? The second thing we see here is Jesus helping us understand the process. If the Great Commission is the end game, that all people would come to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, that the church would make disciples of all ethnic groups, and one day we would stand beautifully before the throne of God with people from every language and tongue worshiping the Lord. What's the process? How do we get from here to there? And listen to what he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, it's interesting here. The process is not Jerusalem, everybody gets saved in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, the outlying areas, and they all get saved there, and then the end of the earth. That's not the process. The process is God's people going out, empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the message about Christ. That's the process. And as we look at this together, we need to understand this restoration. Jesus puts the restoration of Israel, the coming millennial kingdom, in terms of the worldwide mission. And it's easy to see why the disciples might be confused, because in the Old Testament, regularly, the coming kingdom was associated with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So who can fault the guys? You just said, I have to leave so the Spirit of God can come. does that mean it's all about to get underway? So you can't really fault them. Jesus didn't rebuke them, but it's easy to misunderstand. But what we see here is Jesus telling us, listen, I've got to leave. And in John chapter 16, Jesus said, I have to leave because of what's coming, the Holy Spirit. But as we look here, I want us to look a little more closely about the process. Jesus told them two things. You're going to receive power and you're going to be a witness. Okay, that's encouraging. You're going to receive power in order to be a witness. But on terms of being a witness, he says, he uses an interesting turn of phrase here. It's called an imperatival future. That's a big word to describe the fact that two things are going on. In one sense, he's saying, you will be a witness. You will receive power. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, people are going to watch you and they're going to draw conclusions about the Lord. It's just going to happen. So then the question is, are you going to be a good witness or a bad witness? So people are going to look at you and get it right about the Lord, or is it going to create confusion? But it's also a command to mean you must receive power. Now, as we turn on television and we go to those certain cable channels that have different preachers and TV shows that are religious in nature, often we hear the power of God being described as something available for God's people to overcome sickness, to get a raise, to get a new car. And I'm not saying that all of that is inappropriate, but I will say this. Right here, the promise is that the power is for proclamation. He says, I've given you a mission, and I'm promising you to give you the strength and the power that's needed to fulfill it. That's where right here, that is the limited connotation of what he's talking about. So, the book of Acts is really the story of normal people being supernaturally empowered to do extraordinary things. That's the story of the book of Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts is still underway. It's called Faith Bridge Church, right? We still have normal people being supernaturally empowered to do incredible, amazing, otherworldly things as we proclaim the gospel. Now, as we look at this together, Acts 1:8 is really a theme of the entire story of the book of Acts and really the church of Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Ghost and a great commission with a global focus. That's the story of the people of God. It must remain the story of this people of God. Now, it's also an outline of the book of Acts. We see in this story as the book plays out, the gospel spreads first in Jerusalem, then it spills over into the outlying areas, and then ultimately with the missionary journeys of Paul, it goes to the ends of the earth as they knew it then. So it's an outline. It's a theme verse for the whole book. The other thing we look at here in verse 9 through 11 is a reminder to us to focus on the task that is at hand. I find a little comedy in these verses. Perhaps I'm looking at it wrong. It's my own weird sense of humor. But what's happened here is it says when Jesus had finished what he was saying and the disciples are looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You get the idea? So Jesus tells them, listen, here's your job. Take the gospel to the whole world. You ready? Go. And then he does something they've never seen him do before. He just kind of lifts off. I think I'd be mesmerized as well. And he goes up and he disappears in the clouds. And while they're still standing there looking, all of a sudden there's these two dudes in whites that kind of lean and go, what are y'all looking at? Didn't he tell you to get busy? I mean, what are we standing around here for? That's kind of what's happening here, right? The angels are saying, listen, he's given you something to do. Don't stand looking because he's going to come back in the same manner that he just left. Now, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, he warned the disciples, a time is coming when I've got to leave. In John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, he said, I have to leave so the Holy Spirit can come. I don't know why exactly that is. But Jesus said, I have to physically depart in order for the Spirit of God to show up in power on the church. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, it describes Jesus in his resurrected state, ruling or reigning beside the throne, continually interceding for you and I, making requests to the Lord on our behalf. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, or 1, verse 9, all the way through 2:2, describes Jesus there before the throne as an advocate for us, forgiving us when we confess our sin. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 to 20, describes a resurrected Jesus functioning as the head of the church. So Jesus said, listen, I must ascend so that things can move forward. As we look at these verses here, comedy aside, the picture is of a contrast between a commission to go and a position of standing and staring, right? Let me just talk to you for a moment, church, about the importance of all of us understanding, no matter whether you're brand new in the faith or you've been doing this for a long time, or whether you are frankly living a compromised life and you know it, you know that you put your faith in Jesus, but you're doing some things he wouldn't approve of. Wherever you are in the spectrum, let me remind all of us that our commission is to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses. Now, Rachel and I have been blessed with four children, and all of them have played Little League sports at different points. And along the way, I have been assistant coach, head water boy, sometimes the coach. Often that happened when the real coach quit and they looked around and the shirt fit me, so then I was the new guy, right? And I want you to think of those Little League teams, because I think many churches wind up looking like that Little League team that show up several times a week and they work hard and they practice and they run their drills and they learn how to do what they're supposed to be doing, and then they get these cool outfits that everything matches. They get snack afterwards. They show up for team pictures. But many of those teams never play the game. Now, in Little League, that wouldn't happen. But in real life, many churches are like a little team. Practice, get the equipment, pose for the picture, and never go do the deal. Never get into the game. Why is that? I don't understand. The world needs the witness of the church. And too often, we busy ourselves with other things and never get around to the main thing. Parents, let me talk to you for a moment. If you raise your children to perceive that the Christian life is about being a good person, reading and memorizing verses from the Bible, don't do the bad stuff, only do the good stuff, and never get around to helping your child understand that they too have a call of God to be a witness to the lost, without that last piece, it's like preparing a kid for soccer and then never letting them play. Listen, if your child knows, I am a witness today, people are going to watch me at school, I need to have my quiet time. I'm a witness today. The choices I make about right and wrong and how I respond to my parents, it's going to reflect either well on the Lord or poorly on the Lord. I need to draw near. I need to do the right thing, not just because being a Christian makes me a better person, but because I serve Jesus Christ and I represent him. Listen, I want to encourage you. It's never too early to get your kids praying with you for friends that need to come to Christ, encouraging them to invite their little friends to be a part of a children's ministry event. Well, they perceive that following Jesus means being a witness all the time. It's a critical piece missing in many believers' understanding of their faith. And so what happens is we rock along, but at some point, doing the right thing just gets boring, right? Sin is fun, and there's a reason for that. And it gets real attractive because there's no purpose in our life except I'm a Christian, so I just do the right thing because I'm just that kind of person. That just gets old. And there'll be times when you will be vulnerable, more vulnerable to temptation maybe than you are today. Purpose in the Christian life is critical. That's why Paul described the armor of God. Remember the head, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, all the pieces of the spiritual armor. What was the last piece? The shoes of the gospel, the spread of the gospel of peace. In other words, you can be all suited up, but if you don't have shoes on, if you're barefoot, you're not going anywhere, right? There's purpose in the Christian life. He's made us, he's blessed us, he's equipped us to go out and represent him. Now, with that said, what does this mean for our church? What does this mean? We read this passage, we see Jesus talking to the first century disciples, he lifts off into heaven. What does that mean from his words for us today? I read a story this week about Graham Keith. He's the treasurer, or at least at the point of this story was, of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and a close personal friend of Dr. Graham's. And in this story, the two of them were together in an elevator, and a man on the elevator realized this is Billy Graham, and he turned to him, he said, "Dr. Graham," he said, "you are truly a great man." To which Dr. Graham responded, "No, I'm not a great man, I just have a great message." And you know what? That's the same great message you have. It's no different. The same thing that made him great is not his speaking ability, not his crusade evangelism. It is the Jesus that he's told people about throughout his whole life. That's the same thing that makes each one of us great and gives us purpose and value. What are the implications? First of all, is this. We should focus on doing what God has commanded rather than debating what we cannot know. As we go back, what the disciples were saying, hey, is this the time that your kingdom's going to come and you're going to restore Israel? And Jesus's point is, you need to be doing the things that you're to be doing and not worry about the things that are unknowable. Now, let me stop here because I'm very concerned about being misunderstood. I am not somehow pretending that Bible study, serious, thoughtful Christianity is unimportant. I have what's called a terminal degree. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? That means I've got as much education as they'll let me get in my field of study. Right? End of the line. Get off the bus, buddy. Right? So I'm all over theological education. But there has to be a point. We don't sit in connection group every week just to get a better understanding of the Christian life. It is to equip us to get busy. Right? That's the point. That's where it's all going, is we're studying, we're understanding the Lord and the promises of God and the ways of God so that we can better serve Him and represent Him. There are some things that we get hung up on and spend an inordinate amount of time debating in the Christian life. And we need to move on. There are some things that are frankly not going to be fully understood until we get to heaven. Right? This is not a new problem in the church. In the Middle Ages, they, for generations, theologians bickered over this. You ready? It's so ridiculous today looking back, but for them apparently it was really important. And here was the question: how many angels can fit on the head of a needle? That's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. To sit around debating that while the world is dying and going to hell, and a bunch of the guys who knew best and should be equipping and encouraging the church are sitting around arguing about how many angels can fit on the head of a needle. Well, before we get too hard on them, we got to be real careful. We go to conferences, we read books, often about things that really are, if we can figure it all out, it's not going to help us fulfill our mission. We just want to sit around and talk and debate about these theological ideas instead of getting up and getting busy. We need to be careful here and realize that the call is to get busy. Now, the second implication is we need the Holy Spirit's power to do what God has asked of us. Now, let me start here. I know that many of you, the idea of ever telling another person about Jesus is really intimidating and frightening. And that, you're not alone for many Christians, because it's you know, I don't want to offend someone. We live in a day and time when people believe that there's no absolute truth. Everything's relative. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to get in trouble with my boss. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if I steer them wrong? I mean, I don't want to be responsible for sending somebody to hell, right? There's a lot of maybe you say to yourself, I am. That's just not my ministry. There's a lot of reasons that we push away from the table and we don't engage and accept this as God's calling in our life. And here's the bottom line: because we think we have to do it in our own abilities. That's the problem. We hear this, and then if you've been in this church for any amount of time, you know this is a repeating theme from this pulpit, right? Be an on-mission people. And if you're here and you're still not on mission, I'm going to bet you figured out some reasons why it doesn't apply to you. But let me just encourage you with the commission, the command to go. God says, I'm going to give you what you need to do what I've asked you to do. So be encouraged. But we have to step up and be willing to put ourselves in a position of being used. One of the reasons I tell every new member class that comes through, please get your passport. It's because I want you to go on a short-term mission trip with us. Do I believe everybody in our church has to prove you love Jesus? No, I don't. But I think that you will be better for it. Because part of what happens is when you get to a foreign place, the food's a little funny, you don't know the language, you are so far out of your comfort zone that you're able then to finally die to your pride and say, God, if you don't speak up and do this, nothing good's going to happen. And guess what happens? The Lord shows up. And you make yourself available to be used by the Spirit of God, and He works through you, and somebody in front of you bows their head one person and lifts their chin another, and you realize the Lord did that. That wasn't me. And you know what? It's rather addictive. And you come home and say, I want to do that here. I want to be that kind of Christian here. So my agenda is to see you be an on-mission person. And if that means talking you into going to a foreign country, to open your eyes to a reality, to a resource, then so be it. Go with me. Okay, now as we look at this together, we need to understand that the message over and over of the book of Acts that flows all the way through today, once again, is this idea that God uses ordinary people, supernaturally empowers them to do extraordinary things. So that means the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury, it's a necessity. I do not have the strength of wit or personality to be a continual witness in my life. I can't do it. I've got a lot of education in this field. I've got a lot of life experience. But I do not have the ability to change somebody else's life. I don't have the ability to speak truth that will not just hit their ears but their heart. The Lord's the only one that can do that. Everybody here who takes seriously the call of God to represent him in a lost world need, it's a necessity to be surrendered. Now, there's no secret formula. We're going to talk more in upcoming weeks about our relationship with the Holy Spirit, but let me just say this. The Holy Spirit fills us to do the work of God, not to work our own agenda. The Spirit of God is, the power of God is short-circuited when we say, I love Jesus, and we live like we love the devil. So there might be some things in your life you've got to continually deal with and agree with God and confess so that you're surrendered to the presence and power of God. And you got to just open your mouth and trust that the Lord's going to give you the words to say. But we'll come back to that in the future. Next, God's plan for us is to testify to what we know and have experienced. What does he say here? You will be my witnesses. This is a really familiar theme in the book of Acts. 29 times in this whole book, the idea of being a witness is relayed. Now, the word witness here describes someone who is telling what they know, what they have seen, and what they have heard. It's no different than today. If you were called on trial at the Duval County Courthouse to give testimony about a case, the judge does not care about your opinions. He wants to know what you saw, what you heard, and then cut it off there. If you start talking about your feelings about the prosecuting attorney or about the relative innocence or guilt of one person or another, he didn't want to hear all that. He wants to know, what do you know with certainty? That's the same responsibility we have to not answer questions about creation or evolution or the origins of the Bible. Our first and foremost priority is to tell what we know with certainty, and that's that Jesus loved me and he changed my life. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you've got that story. No one else can refute or argue with it because it's your story. It's what God did in your life. And when he describes us being a witness, that's what he's talking about here. Now, it's also interesting to me that the word witness is also translated martyr. Uh-oh. What is he really saying? The word carries a meaning that we have a conviction that is so strong that I'd be willing to lay down my life for the truth of what I'm speaking. I'm that convinced that Jesus loves me and he's changed me and that God's good. That's the idea here. There's a depth of conviction that is born not out of knowledge but out of experience. Next, some of us are called as evangelists, but we're all called to be witnesses. Often what I will hear people say is, Pastor, that's just not my calling. My calling is with preschoolers, or my calling is with arts and media, or my calling is worship ministry. My calling is not to be an evangelist, and I'm good with that. There's only a few of those. Every few years we'll have somebody in. The last person we had in was Ronnie Hill. He is a man who is called and gifted in a way that I'm not. He is a vocational evangelist. He travels around. He comes in. He brings an ability that I do not possess as your pastor to present the gospel in a corporate way. He's a gifted man, beautiful, to be an evangelist. I don't know if we have any evangelists in our church, but we all have a calling to be witnesses. Ronnie's got a unique calling. We have a more general one. We all share it to represent and testify of what God has done in our life. As we take the gospel here, we need to understand that there's a difference between vocation and calling. We all share the same calling, and that's going to look differently in some of our lives. Now, the next implication is that Christ's mission involves making Christ known from Faith Bridge to the ends of the earth. And it's interesting because in verse 7, when the disciples are asking about the kingdom of Israel being restored, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times, but you will receive power. And what he's saying here is, instead of worrying about the times or the dates, you need to be worried about doing what you ought to be doing. So when we look at this together, this mission to the end of the world means that it's a priority to the Lord. At the end of every one of the Gospels, and then here at the beginning of the story of the church, we hear what we call the Great Commission, and that Great Commission is to take the gospel and make disciples to the ends of the earth. We see it at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We see it at the end of Mark, in Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. We see it in the book of Luke, Luke 24, verses 45 to 48. We see it in the book of John, chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. And we see it here in Acts, verse 1, chapter 8. Over and over again, without mistaking, the Lord says to us as his people, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. That's our calling. And now as we look at this together, we should not understand that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, that that is a sequence. In other words, until everybody in Jacksonville is saved, we're not going to worry about Callahan, right? Even though that is a totally different culture, right? It's all at once. We have a responsibility to make plans to take the gospel within our own community, our region, and then around the world. Now, it's interesting when we read this. Do you realize that for the early church, we were the uttermost parts of the world? So if they would have oopsed and never gotten around to it, I wonder where that would leave us. Right? We have responsibility. There's people that live in spiritual darkness across the globe that we have the privilege and the responsibility to make sure the gospel gets to them so that a generation from now, they could potentially say, I know Jesus Christ because of some faithful believers in the city I've never been to called Jacksonville, Florida. How exciting is that? How sobering is that to stop and realize we've been the beneficiaries of people, believers who understood the import of taking the gospel from where I live to somewhere else, and now we need to carry that on into a next generation as well. Now, another implication is when Jesus returns, we want to be found busy doing what he assigned us to do. Now, that was the message of the angels. 1 Corinthians 4 says it like this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, check it out. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So every gospel writer says the same thing that Jesus had on his mind before he left. What do you think the first thing he's going to want to talk about is when he comes back? The steward should be found faithful. Friends, we all have a shared responsibility to represent Jesus, to testify to a lost world. And so the final implication, very simply, is it's time to get busy. It's time to get busy. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I love this Proverbs 11:30. It's in King James because that's where I first learned it as a young man. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. It's time to get busy. Enough talk already, right? We know what we ought to be doing. Now let's get busy. Now there's the problem for some. Some of you are thinking, listen, Pastor, I'm down with all this, but I wouldn't even know where to get started. Well, have I got a deal for you? Let me invite you to turn in your bulletin. And there's a brochure that looks like this. Everybody pull this out, please. And if I have not told you this already, we are going to be focused on getting ready for the Franklin Graham Festival of Hope. It'll be the end of August at the Veterans Memorial Arena. Throughout this spring, there will be multiple events in our community for our church to join with other churches for prayer events, for training on how to share the gospel, a community service project in April. But one of the things that churches across our city are doing today is they're holding up this brochure. And it's called Bring a Friend. And once you open it, you'll realize it's very similar to another document we often use in our church called our Top Five. We're going to set our Top Five aside for the spring. And here's what this is going to lead us to do. I'm going to ask you that each one of us identify 12 people in your life, write their names in the blanks, 12 people that need to come to know Christ and begin to pray for them. Now, in case you think that this is just a one-day deal, and if I keep, don't make eye contact with the pastor, he'll go away, right? I'm going to come back next Sunday, and I'm going to say, hey, pull out your little deal. And if you don't have one, well, we'll make provision for you. But there won't be any in the bulletin where you can pull one out and fake it. So I want you to take this week and ask the Lord to show you who your 12 are. Now, some of us, this is easy. You've already been praying for your 5, and so you just got to find 7 more, you're good. This is a challenge for me. Ever since my son graduated high school, went off to college, when he was in high school, I sat in the bleachers 3 or 4 nights a week at basketball games with lost parents. I could easily come up with 12 people that I was around way too often, right? But now as a pastor, you know, people hear I'm a pastor and they go running. It's a little more difficult for me to build relationships with people that don't know Christ. But this is going to be my big challenge. And maybe your challenge is like mine. Maybe you're insulated. Most of the friends you have already know the Lord. And you're going to have to be intentional about getting to know a neighbor or a coworker or somebody like that in order to begin to pray for them. Maybe the challenge for you is when it comes time to invite these people to hear the gospel, that they might be surprised to hear you're a Christian. Maybe that's your challenge, right? Between, you can start praying for them, but between here and there, get some things in order, right? But I want to encourage you, this week, take this, ask the Lord to lay on your heart 12 people. Next Sunday, I'm going to ask you to hold them up and show me your brochure, okay? Okay? Y'all sound just like the first service. Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. I want you to just look around our room. First service is a little bit bigger than this one. Can you imagine this many people? We begin to ask the Lord for 12 each. If all of us just did that, just Lord, give us, show us how to pray, just 12 each. Can you imagine the impact? I'll go one step further. How about for you? You know, we get to the end of 2015 and you're sitting down and write your Christmas letter, right? Some of y'all do that. Some of you depend on your spouse to do that, but you're writing your Christmas letter. And you look back over the highlight of the year. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to write down the name of 2 or 3 or 4 friends that you've put on this little card this week that wind up coming to faith in Christ as a result? Listen, no matter what else goes on this year, your life will have been well spent. Amen? Okay, so I want to encourage you to get busy with this. Now, I want us to do this. I'm going to ask Justin to please come and pray for us, or play for us. I'll pray for us while he plays. And why don't we just take a moment? And if you've got this brochure, just put your hand on it and pray along with me, okay? Father God, we come before you this morning, humbled by the fact that you know and love us, that for many here, there was a point in our lives where you sent another believer to tell us the truth about you, to show us that we stood guilty before you because you're holy and because we're sinful. And that if we died in this condition, we would spend an eternity separated from you in hell. But because of your great love, you sent your son Jesus to take on the punishment we deserve so that we could be forgiven, washed clean, adopted into your family. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that no matter how hard life gets, we still know that you love us. We can open your word and look for promises that are written to us as your children. We have a future. No matter how bad it gets now, we know we're ultimately heading to heaven. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. Father, I pray you would give us a broken heart for the people that live all around us, even the ones that are loud and obnoxious, hard to get along with. God, we know that in their quiet moments, there's nothing but darkness in their heart. They don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your kind of compassion, even if we have to overlook the things that are irritating or offensive. God, give us your love for lost people. God, I pray that you would lead each one of us to put at least one really hard case on our list. One person that if you don't do the work, it would be impossible for any person for them to change their mind or turn them around. I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of love and compassion. God, help us to set aside our fears of failure and just trust you and just step out. I pray, Lord, for those of us that will have to go the extra mile to nurture relationships with people that don't know you in order to begin to be a part of being a witness. I pray, Lord, you'd help us, because I'm sure most of us have our weeks already planned to drop back and reconsider some things so that we can begin to live more on mission than we have been. Father, I pray that you would inspire us, lay people on our heart, put their name in our mind as we pray over this week, so that we can know that these 12 are ones that you've prompted and led us to. Father, I pray for our church that we would never grow weary of talking about your mission and what joy it is to serve and represent you to the world. And I pray, Lord, that we would all get to the end of this year and have the deep satisfaction of knowing we spent our time wisely. We made a priority out of the things that will last for eternity and just let the other things bounce off. Make them matters of prayer and keep our feet moving forward as we seek to serve and please you. We love you, Lord. Ask God that you would use us greatly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to invite our ushers to please come forward to help us receive our offering. If you are our guest this morning, Lori told you earlier about the white card that's in your bulletin. If you've not done so already, complete that, please. Let that be your offering to us. Put it in the offering plate. It just helps us to stay in touch with you. As she mentioned, there's a place for prayer requests on the back of that. It just helps us know how to better care for you. If you drop that in the offering plate as it passes, we would be appreciative. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, as we give, it is with a keen reminder that our giving, as well as our time and our abilities, are all to serve you and to see the gospel go forward. I pray, God, that we would give generously, obediently, and faithfully, because all that we possess is just tools that you have entrusted to us for a season. I pray, Lord, we would be careful, use those faithfully on the things that matter most to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of things while we receive our offering. Many of you are collecting funds for First Coast Women's Services in the baby bottles. And I want to encourage you, if you've already filled one up, you can stop by the atrium and get another. Well, those are going to be turned in on February 22nd. All of the money that we raise is going to go to help First Coast Women's Services, who help women in crisis, specifically with unplanned pregnancies. And so we're going to really work to help them. It's a terrific ministry here in our community. If you're not already a part of that, it's not too late to jump on board. The next thing I want to tell you about is another brochure in your bulletin that looks like this. This describes our adult discipleship classes. Now, in baseball terms, this is second base. First base is a connection group. If you've not found one of those yet, I want to encourage you to get in one. Maybe you've tried and you just don't feel like you fit. Try another one. Find a place. You need community with other believers who know you, who miss you when you're not here, that you can lean on in tough times, and you're going to study the Word of God together so you can grow in Christ. But after that, cultivate is the next step. There's a variety of options. There's some new classes that were added since the first time we printed this. And guys, I want to especially call your attention that if you've not been through Yoke Fellows before, this Wednesday night in the front lobby is an orientation meeting. You're not obligated to participate.